Ephesians chapter 6,
verse 14.
Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. So today we focus on stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth. We're talking about the Christian armor. We'll call this sermon today, Armed with Gospel Truth. Armed with Gospel Truth. We've been talking now. We come to this closing section, Paul's final great exhortation in the book of Ephesians, which he begins with the word finally. And I love how one man mentioned that, just like many preachers, when Paul says finally, it means he has a lot more to say. And it's worth dwelling on these final things that he is saying. He doesn't mean for these to be the final little token thoughts that we pass over. Instead, this is his rousing call to action. And really, what he's saying is, in light of all the gospel truth that I've unfolded in chapters 1 through 3 and how that's supposed to flow out in our lives as he has unfolded in chapters 4, 5, and 6 to this point, Christians must be prepared. Because one way to summarize all that gospel truth is that we are in battle. We have been claimed by God in a battle for our souls. We have been won, we have been rescued, we've been raised from the dead. And we have an enemy who is not just going to sit back and let this happen if he can do anything about it. And so even when we have been rescued and made alive, we're still going to face a tremendous spiritual battle. And we are meant to be God's weapons, his instruments in his hands for rescuing more people. And so our central theme this morning is that preparation for spiritual battle requires an unflinching commitment to Christian truth. We need to be prepared. That's basically what Paul is saying in this section on the Christian armor. We need to be prepared for the battle. The battle is ongoing, and there will be seasons for each one of us in our individual lives, seasons for any individual truth when that battle rages particularly hot. And there will be a temptation for us to want to sit back and become comfortable and try to find a quiet little spot away from the battle. But that's not what God has designed us for. He has designed us to fight with him. And so preparation for spiritual battle requires, first of all, an unflinching commitment to Christian truth. We must fasten on the belt of truth. And so let's consider three different features of this truth this morning. We'll consider the need for truth. Then we'll consider the center of truth. And then we'll consider the practice of truth. The need for truth, the center of truth, truth, and the practice of truth. And obviously this is going to be looking out into other passages of Scripture an awful lot, because we only have one phrase here. In my temptation to think that I've maybe gotten away from going in an expository way through Ephesians, I'm comforted that this has been an expansion of the passage that many have seen fit to do. There's a book about these things that is 216 chapters long, which basically means that it was a 216 message sermon series by an old preacher. And that's just one example. This call for us to carefully consider our armor, including the truth, is well recognized by saints who have gone before us. And so let us give careful attention to it. And first of all, consider the need for truth. I came across some statistics about how important it is for us to discern well what is the truth. Before I give those, though, kids, I have a question for you. If you wanted to know what is the truth about something, how would you find out? Give me some examples. You would ask who?
Somebody that knows about it.
All right, excellent. Who might that be? Me? Well, thank you. Anybody else? Cal? You could look in a good book. Yes. Anybody else? Tally, where would you find the truth? You would look to Mom for how to answer the question. The Bible. Hey, great answer. That is the book to look in, isn't it? How about something that's not specifically a spiritual question? Where might you look? If I asked you, how many different kinds of ferns are there? How would you find the answer to that? Kirsten? Excellent. I like that we're not diving into the internet too quick, like just ask Google. Because I think the quick, easy answer, the way I would answer it is, just ask Google, right? I like that you guys are saying we go to books, we go to the Bible, we ask trusted people. We are living in the information age, they call it. When the amount of details and information that's available for people to try to sift through is just growing astronomically. One man gave these statistics. In 1995, there were 4 million users of the internet. 4 million, just 25 years ago. In 2010, there were 2 billion users of the internet. And then in 2015, there were 3 billion. And that number has just continued to go up and up. It's amazing when you hear stories of people going and doing missions among largely unreached people, how many of them have cell phones. We live in an increasingly technological world. So that many people have access to the internet. Another area of statistics. In the length of time that it took for various things to get to 50 million users, so 50 million users using a particular thing, it took 68 years for airplanes to reach 50 million users. It took television 22 years to get to 50 million users after it was invented. It took the internet 7 years to get to 50 million users. And it took Pokemon Go 19 days to get to 50 million users. Just illustrates how quickly these things spread nowadays in a technical information age. Up until 1900, the amount of information that was available for people to consume, I don't even know how you come up with these statistics, but I'm trusting the care of people who did it. Up until 1900, the amount of information available was doubling every 100 years. So the amount of information that would be available in books that people had accumulated through studying, you know, science and different things like that. Up until 1945, the amount of information available was doubling every 25 years. From 1945 to 1982, it was roughly doubling every year. And in 2020, is doubling every day. The amount of information that can be published and made available, largely because of the internet, is unbelievable. I can't wrap my mind around that proliferation of information. So here's the question. How are we going to know what is true? Because not all that information is true. In fact, we should probably assume most of that information is in significant ways false. So we're sifting through a body of information that doubles every day in 2020. How do we find what is true? It makes you just, in some ways, if you're concerned about the truth, it makes you want to go and hide in a cave, right? Let me just avoid that whole situation. Some people would like to dive in and let me consume as much of it as possible. I'm personally more intimidated. It makes me want to coast and just perhaps stop trying a little bit to even learn helpful amounts of truth. Actually, it reminds me of Pilgrim's Progress. In Pilgrim's Progress, in the first book, as Pilgrim and Hopeful, Christian and Hopeful, are getting close to the Celestial City. They've been through the Delectable Mountains, they've caught a glimpse of the Celestial City, and now they're on the home stretch, and they come to what is called the Enchanted Ground. And this is how the book reads. I saw then in my dream that they went till they came into a certain country whose air naturally tended to make one drowsy. The air naturally tended to make one drowsy if he came a stranger into it. So if he hadn't been there before, didn't know what to expect, it would make him drowsy. And here, Hopeful began to be very dull and heavy of sleep. Wherefore he said unto Christian, I do now begin to grow so drowsy that I can scarcely hold up mine eyes. Let us lie down here and take one nap. The Christian said, by no means, lest sleeping we never wake more. Hopeful asked, why, my brother, sleep is sweet to the laboring man. We may be refreshed if we take a nap. But Christian responded, do you not remember that one of the shepherds bade us beware of the enchanted ground? He meant by that we should beware of sleeping. Wherefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. So, one temptation amid all this information is for us to just get drowsy, get apathetic about what is the truth. But what God is calling us to in Ephesians 6 is to carefully fight, to be prepared for battle. I think that the further a person... This is what John Bunyan in Pilgrim's Progress was recognizing. That the further a person goes in life, the more he or she may need to give even more careful heed to this, finally, in Ephesians 6, to this call to keep the armor on. Because it's easy, as someone grows older, to become more complacent, to look back on past days of fighting the good fight and be content with that, and think that now it's time for other people to fight. My days are over of fighting. I deserve a rest. That's what Bunyan is talking about. And I can sense this in myself. I'm only 40, but there's been some effort exerted in serving Christ in the years in the past, and I'm sure that you resonate with that wherever you are in your life. And one doesn't have to be an elderly person to say, I'm tired of fighting. Can I just coast? Let me just swim along through this sea of information and kind of get, I'll stay afloat. Give up on fighting. Give up on swimming against the current. And I think this applies to the entirety of the Christian church in America as well. The church got so used to being accepted, even in some ways celebrated, that as the battle becomes more intense, the church would rather not have to fight. And so, as John Stott put it, just when the world is becoming more aware of its need, the church is becoming less sure of its mission. And the major reason for the diminishing Christian mission is the diminishing confidence in the Christian message. But brothers and sisters, we must take care to know the truth and to hold the truth out before us. Because Satan is enacting a tremendous misinformation campaign. He's even doing this with regard to who he is, with regard to who God's enemies are. It's interesting to me that in a world system that is ordered against God and is bent on deceiving people, movies and other shows that depict fearsome spiritual experiences are so plentiful. There's still all kind of horror movies and other shows being pumped out that portray significant, fearsome spiritual elements to this world. Wouldn't Satan want to be keeping people asleep to all of that? Would he want to keep us blind to these things, the battle that's out there? But what if in his schemes it's even better to desensitize us? To have people get used to all these things so they don't seem real life. They're just something from the movies. Just something dramatic that's no more real than any other movie that we'd watch. What if Satan would love to have us turn spiritual realities just into a matter of amusement? Just another piece of that sea of information. We need to ask ourselves, do we treat Satan and his minions more as an interesting topic of spiritual discussion? Something for a theology classroom? Or even worse, something for the movies? Or do we treat them as real and present dangerous enemies? And so we need Ephesians 6. We need the truth. We, like it or not, are living in a war zone, fighting against an enemy that's too strong for us to face on our own. And yet God is calling us to be in an offensive position, assaulting the gates of hell, assaulting the strongholds that Satan has set up through this sea of misinformation. And so we're going to, as we fight, face all kinds of schemes. And I just think it's important for us to notice that Satan's schemes will sometimes be offensive against us, trying to attack us and cut us down. But his schemes also could be defensive, designed to thwart our offensive attacks. So I don't think we should have the impression from this passage that we're just supposed to sit in a defensive position waiting for him to attack. Instead, we're supposed to be marching forward, not resting comfortably and hoping the comfort remains, but we're supposed to be invading Satan's territory and prepared for his defensive schemes, which would also be aimed at taking us down. And this, in this posture, we need armor and weapons that are not forged by human hands or by human imaginations, but by divine hands. Now, the imagery that Paul uses in this passage, as you're well aware, is that of the armor of a soldier. Some people point out as significant that if you include prayer, there are seven parts of this armor. And in Scripture, the number seven is so often used to allude to completeness, the full armor of God. So we talked in weeks past about how we need to be careful not just to put on our pet pieces of armor, the ones that we like the most, the ones that are most comfortable to us. We need to put them all on. And for Christians, holding fast to the truth, holding fast to the fact that there is truth before whom all people must submit, that truth comes from God, that is increasingly and incredibly unpopular. Even as the world, I think, increasingly has to recognize how ridiculous it is to give up truth altogether. There's no end to how things fall apart if you give up truth. So in those days, one of the centerpieces of a soldier's armor, maybe it was a Roman soldier, maybe it was just a soldier of the day. One of the centerpieces of a soldier's armor would have been his belt. I think the general consensus is that Paul is probably thinking of a sturdy leather belt that a soldier would have worn. It would have been this belt that was kind of the foundation to all the rest of his armor, because this belt is where his sword would have hung. This belt is what his breastplate would have mounted to. And so without the belt, the rest of your armor is just going to be flopping around and useless. However, a soldier wouldn't have always kept that belt fastened. It's kind of uncomfortable when you're bound up for action like that to keep those pieces of armor on all the time. I'm sure, Jeremy, after you got done with your football game, it was kind of nice to unstrap the pads, get out of all that tight gear that you put on for sports battle, so to speak. A soldier wouldn't have constantly kept his belt fastened unless he was actually in the battle. What is Paul saying here? Fasten on the belt of truth. What he means is you need to be ready, because you're always in the battle. Don't assume, I'll put it on when I'm ready. I'll start taking the truth seriously or studying up on what is true when I really realize that it's important in some particular area. No, as Christian soldiers, we need to dedicate ourselves diligently to knowing, to believing, and to advancing the truth. Because action should always be expected. Now, another part of how a soldier would use this belt is that they would use the belt for kind of tucking up their robes and stuff. So you're familiar with how people in Paul's day often wore loose-fitting robes that often hung down to the ankles, or if you were a working person, maybe they hung down to the knees. But still, if you're in battle, those kind of robes could get in the way. And so as a soldier was getting ready to go into battle, they would pull up their garments and tuck them into their belt so that they had nothing encumbering them. They were ready to go. And actually, that wasn't just true of soldiers. It was also true of anybody who was getting ready to do some significant work. They would pull up their robes and tuck them into their belt. Their belt would be fastened tight, and they would be ready for action. And so we have a lot of passages in Scripture that talk about that, and some people say that should not be forgotten in this passage as well. The King James translation of Ephesians 6:14 is, "Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth." So your loins is kind of the midsection of your body, around your waist and just below it. And the King James translation would be then, you want to have the truth all tied up tight around you. That's the foundation. And this is a common thing that Jesus said to his followers. In Luke 12, starting in verse 34, he told the disciples, "Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Stay dressed for action and keep your lamps burning, and be like men who are waiting for their master to come home from the wedding feast, so that they may open the door to him at once when he comes and knocks." Or once again, the way the King James translated that more literally, let your loins be girded about and keep your lamps burning. So it's anytime Paul uses this imagery of being girded up in this way, it's all about being ready for action. We see a similar phrase in 1 Peter 1, verse 13, when we're supposed to have our minds prepared for action. In war, you don't get to say to your enemy, "Wait, time out. I wasn't ready. Hold on for a minute." In fact, one of the key strategies of war is to catch your enemy off guard, right? You have a tactical advantage when they're not prepared. And our enemy knows this. He's not going to say, "All right, in just a minute, I'm going to assault you in this particular area where it'd be really helpful for you to know the truth. So you better study up." No. In fact, his tactic would be to hit us where we're not prepared. And so, we need the truth. Point number one. The need for truth. which then leads us to ask the question, well, okay, there's so many things that would be good to know. How can I possibly be prepared in all of those areas? How can I possibly be well studied in all the different areas of theology? And that's just if we're talking about specifically God-centered biblical things, not to mention all the other areas where it's important to know what is true. Well, let's consider, secondly, the center of truth. There's a lot of debate on this passage when it says, having fastened on the belt of truth, or girt your loins about with truth, is this doctrinal truth, like specifically knowing the Bible? Or is it objective truth, as in believing that there is things that are right and wrong and we need to know what they are? Or is it just talking about being a person of integrity who lives consistently with what you know to be true? Or is this truth Jesus himself? All of these thoughts are suggested, and based on what Paul has been focusing on in Ephesians to this point, and based on how he talks about the Christian's armor in other places, I think we should, I lean toward, starting with the fact that Jesus is the center of Christian truth. For example, in Romans 13, verses 12 to 14, Paul says this. So we've got the same author writing in the same time frame. He says, "The night is far gone, the day is at hand. So then let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light." So we've got that same idea, Christian's spiritual armor. "Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy." Verse 14, "but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires." So in verse 12 he said, put on the armor of light. And then in verse 14 he says, put on the Lord Jesus Christ. So I think if you ask Paul, okay, so summarize the armor all into three words, he would say, Lord Jesus Christ. He's at the center of our armor. And when Paul talks this way, as a man who was tremendously familiar with the Old Testament, I think he would have been saying, yes, Jesus is the center of so many Old Testament passages about God being a warrior, God going to battle. Jesus is the ultimate warrior. For example, Psalm 24, verses 7 through 10. "Lift up your hands, O ye gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in." Who is the King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty. The Lord, mighty to battle. "Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of Glory? The Lord of Hosts. He is the King of Glory. Selah. Jesus is the fulfillment of all of those calls to be prepared for the King to come, as Psalm 24 was speaking of. If we glance further ahead in the Old Testament, we're just looking at a couple of examples. We get to Isaiah in chapter 59. At a time when the nation of Israel was in a valley, so to speak, spiritually dark, following idols, needing revival, living under God's judgment, just as He had promised. Isaiah writes this: "Justice is turned back, and righteousness stands far away. For truth has stumbled in the public squares, and uprightness cannot enter. Truth is lacking, and he who departs from evil makes himself a prey." But what's God's hopeful word about that? "The Lord saw it, and it displeased him that there was no justice. He saw that there was no man, and wondered that there was no one to intercede." Here's the solution. "Then his own arm brought him salvation, and his righteousness upheld him. He, God, put on righteousness as a breastplate, and a helmet of salvation on his head. And he put on garments of vengeance for clothing, and wrapped himself in zeal as a cloak. According to their deeds, so he will repay. Wrath to his adversaries, repayment to his enemies. To the coastlands he will render repayment. So they shall fear the name of the Lord from the west, and his glory from the rising of the sun. For he will come like a rushing stream, which the wind of the Lord drives. And a Redeemer will come to Zion, to those in Jacob who turn from transgression, declares the Lord. And as for me, this is my covenant with them, says the Lord. My spirit that is upon you, and my words that I have put in your mouth, shall not depart out of your mouth, or out of the mouth of your offspring, or out of the mouth of your children's offspring, says the Lord, from this time forth and forevermore." So Isaiah describes a time when God's people in Old Testament Israel had departed from the truth. Truth is nowhere to be found. In fact, if you were a person who believed truth, you made yourself the people's enemy. What was God's solution? To send a Redeemer who would return the hearts of God's people to Him. And they would follow Him generation after generation after generation. I have to believe that Paul has that passage in mind as he sits and writes about the armor of God. Jesus fulfills Isaiah 59. Jesus is the truth. He's the truth that we put on. This is consistent with what Jesus himself taught. In John 8, for example, when he's talking to the Jews in verses 31 and 32, Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." So how does Jesus define the truth? His word. The truth resides in him and what he taught. Which is why Paul, earlier in Ephesians, in chapter 4, verses 20 to 24, says, following the world's ideas is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him, as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self that belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. So, Paul talks about the Christian's way of living as being centered on knowing the truth that is in Jesus. And then in Jesus it is we find it is in Jesus that we find the fullness of righteousness and holiness after which we are to strive as well. And so if you would ask Paul, where does a person find the truth? I think his answer would be, you look to Jesus. You look to the Old Testament scriptures to see how they're all pointing forward to Jesus. You look to the New Testament scriptures to hear the words of Jesus, what he taught about himself and what he, by his Spirit, breathed out for the apostles and others to record about him and about his design for his people, about what he has done for us. We can't possibly know every detail that is true in this world full of so much information. The place where we must start is to know how the whole story of Scripture, or the whole story of history, centers on Jesus. To know where we live in that place in history, and then know how our lives are designed to center on Christ. Satan is constantly seeking to rewrite the narrative of history, to make it about anything other than a good God who must punish sin and who will bring his people to live with him eternally in perfect righteousness. He would like there to be any other story than that. Some of his key tactics are to first of all say, well, if there is a God, and that's a big if there is a God, then he doesn't care that much about what is good and what is bad, what is right and what is wrong. Certainly God would be willing to accept your opinion on those things. Certainly you should be able to decide what is true righteousness. You should be able to decide what is true holiness. But when we look to Jesus, God himself taking on human flesh to pay the death penalty for our infinitely serious treason against God, that lie is defeated when we see sin is that serious. Sin is so serious that the Creator had to become one of us to remedy the problem and die in our place. Or, another lie of Satan, God must not be that kind. He must not be good. So maybe he does expect you to follow those rules. What kind of a good and kind God would lead you to follow, would call you to live like that? But in Jesus coming and dying on the cross, we see the love of God, the grace of God, how infinitely benevolent he is to rescue those at his own expense who deserve to be crushed under his wrath. And so there's just a couple of examples of how Jesus is at the center of the truth upon which our lives must be built. And so Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 1:17-18, that Christ had sent him to preach the gospel, not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. When we get too distracted with trying to sound wise in all these other areas in which there's plenty of good truth to study, and we begin to rely on those other things, and we depart away from the cross of Jesus at the center of everything, depart away from the empty tomb declaring that reconciliation had been made possible, we are laying down our powerful weapons. The truth that is in Jesus. But when we lift Christ high as Savior and King, as God come in flesh, God incarnate, as our glorious King, then we have a place to stand in determining the truth. Spurgeon said this: the best way to show that a stick is crooked is to put a straight stick next to it. We live in a world that's questioning what's really a crooked stick. No, that's fine. You got a gnarly old bent up life. You know, say that's a stick. They say, no, it's fine. There's nothing wrong with it. The best way to show that a stick is crooked is to put a straight stick next to it. Jesus is the straight stick. When we hold Him up and we compare ourselves to Him, then we see what's crooked. We can see what needs to be straightened. He is the center of truth. So I think Jesus Himself is the center. But then that flows out into, yes, we do need to know doctrinal truth because Jesus is the center of doctrine. We need to be studying our doctrine well. It is God who designed this whole world. If God designed this world and He has said that there is right and wrong, that there is good and bad, then Him as Creator and Him as King is the foundation for objective truth. It's to Him that we look as, you know, the ultimate foundation of knowing what truth applies to all of us. And it is then in having that truth at the center of life that we can seek to live with integrity according to that truth. So, on the one hand, remember Jesus is the center, but then we must also remember that Him being the center connects to all the other different implications of truth as well. In order to have true integrity of being, of character, we must embrace some truth outside of ourselves, which begs the all-important question of where we can find that truth. And that leads us to doctrine. And doctrinal truth centers around God's great cosmic work that features revelation and redemption in Jesus. All the breakdowns in our society with regard to truth and to reality are the result of not maintaining this comprehensive understanding of truth. And so when we keep Jesus at the center, it is our foundation for fighting Satan's tactics of redefining right and wrong, good and evil, etc. So this is the center of truth. So, if we're taking that comprehensive approach that starts with Jesus, understands Him at the center of doctrine, looks to Him for our objective truth that's outside of ourselves under which we all must live, what is that going to look like in life? Well, let's consider the practice of truth. The practice of truth. And this is going to be just kind of a few scattered thoughts. There's way more than we could possibly get into about how to live in light of truth. In fact, we have a video series called The Truth Project that we've just been waiting to get around to that fleshes this out through, you know, several hours of video teaching. It's very helpful. I keep thinking of that every couple of weeks. Boy, it'd be good to get that started soon. So let's keep our radar on that. But just for today, how do we practice this truth then? Well, first of all, we need to be diligent students. Diligent students of God's Word and the various areas of theology. We need to be willing to study. We need to be willing to sacrifice other things that interest us in order to know God's Word well. One man pointed out how we cannot say we've done our research on something. This is what people tend to do nowadays. Do you know about this area? Oh yeah, I've researched it. And what they mean is, they watched a few YouTube videos, and they've come to an opinion. That's people's idea of knowing the truth about something in this world. Which is why we get blown around by every wind of doctrine, because, you know, maybe we've come to an opinion, and then, oh, here comes a couple of other YouTube videos saying something different. But nobody's really dug into Scripture all that carefully, or rooted their ideas carefully in Christ. So we need to be careful students, and we need to interact with primary sources. Okay? So as you, just in life in general, not just as you're seeking to know Scripture, but as you're seeking to live in this world in a way that expects that some things are true and some things are not, and I want to uphold what is true and I don't want to believe what is false, you have to be willing to do some digging to figure out what's really true. I don't think there's been any year in my memory that made this as clear as 2020, right? So many drastically different views about just about everything. And everybody is 100% convinced that their idea is right. And what was awfully lacking in this information age was people who actually dug into the data. People who actually did careful research. Instead, we would believe Facebook posts and YouTube videos. As information doubled every day, the truth got harder and harder to find. So we need to be people who, if we are going to speak about something and say this is true, we need to carefully do our research. Get to primary sources. Get to good published documents by primary sources on the topic. And then specifically, as this relates to Christians, because we could get distracted by so many various areas that are interesting and probably valuable, but is it valuable for you? So a pastor by the name of Josh Moody gives six P's for how to think about truth. Okay, six words starting with the letter P. As we try to practice the truth and understand what is really even important to put our focus on. First P, priority. Priority. Is this a kingdom issue? Is this matter that I'm about to dig into really important for advancing God's kingdom as where He has put me in life? Or is that somebody else's area? Is this important for me as a follower of Jesus, my King? Priority. Secondly, prudence. Meaning, is this consistent with the fear of the Lord? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. If we want to know what's wise to devote our energy to, we need to ask, does this area have anything to do with what it is to fear the Lord? Prudence. Third P, providence. Is this likely an opportunity for me within God's great plan? Or is it something I'm just getting distracted by as a potential even snare of Satan to distract me from what God really has for me? Providence. Fourthly, principle. Even if this area is not specifically addressed in Scripture that I'm wanting to consider, is what is being taught as true consistent with general biblical teaching, with God's general principles about life? Principle. Fifth is people. Is this an area that is considered valuable by those who I trust? Or are they saying to me, what are you doing? Where are you going with this? Okay. People. And sixthly, prayer. Prayer. Is this idea of truth consistent with much prayer that I've put into this? Have I prayed for God's direction? Have I really sought for His help as I'm trying to understand what is true? So, is this a priority? Is it prudent? Does it fit within providence for me? Is it consistent with biblical principles? Does it follow the advice of people who I trust? And has it been bathed in much prayer? I think that's tremendously helpful for us just considering, is this a wise area for me to focus my pursuit of truth in? And he also points out that there's three P's that were not on his list. Popularity. You know, is everybody else interested in it? Preference. Is this something that I would like to believe? And thirdly, politics. What he means by that is this the view of my tribe? Am I deciding what's true based on what the other people who I identify with call true? Those are not good guides for understanding what is true or what is helpful for me to invest in. All right, so some thoughts on how to practice pursuing the truth. And now finally, let's return. I mentioned that some people talk about how integrity is one possible understanding of put on the belt of truth. Certainly, if we know what is true, then we need to live consistently with that, right? So, and this has often been a problem for professing Christians who might preach till they're blue in the face that yes, there is truth, and then in secret their lives don't match up with it. There have been many smudges put on the reputation of Jesus by his people who are insisting on truth, or those who call themselves his people and yet they don't live in response to that. I came across a phenomenal quote. I actually had trouble figuring out who it was from because it's been reference to John Owen and Robert Murray McShane and Ian Bounds and a whole bunch of other. So it must be a helpful point. So here's the quote. What a man is on his knees alone before God Almighty, that he is and no more. So people are so great at putting on a show, right? And in this information age, there's even a whole new host of ways that we can put on a show if we can put this image out online before everybody else. But here's the quote. What a man is on his knees alone before God Almighty, that he is, and no more. You are not really any more than what you are alone on your knees before God. He is the one who sees who we really are. He is the one who has said, behold, I desire truth in the inward parts. A Christian is someone who is growing consistently in having what is on the outside match with what is on the inside. Who is having the way they live line up with what they say they believe to be true. And so we must be people of integrity. If we really believe what we say, we believe. Because there is a consistent temptation for us to believe little white lies, to fudge on what is true when it's not convenient. A Christian, though we have come to know what is true in Jesus, we need to, the battle is going to continue throughout our lives for whether we will hold on to that truth. Every persistent anxiety or discontentment or resentment that we have in our lives is the result of having become a practical heretic in some aspect of life. We have departed from the truth practically in some way where we have not been applying to our hearts and to our lives what we say we believe to be true. And so we're consistently people who need to be reoriented rightly on a regular basis to the truth, which is why our own personal time with the Lord is so important on a regular basis. It's that personal time of reorienting ourselves before His truth. As one man put it, becoming a truthful person does not happen by accident. Becoming a truthful person does not happen by accident. Instead, we need to stand having intentionally fastened on the belt of truth. We need this truth. This truth that is centered in Jesus. This truth that will then flow out into all of life. And so, our Father, we ask for your help. Ultimately, it is you who gives us this belt. It is you who gives us the strength and the desire to have it fastened on. Let us be people who whose lives are centered on your Christ-centered truth, whether it's convenient or not, whether it's comfortable or not. And because of knowing that there is truth, let us be people who live with integrity, who are intent on speaking only what is true, who are not casual or careless and just throwing out information that we may or may not really know to be true. Let us limit our words to only be carefully true. Let us not have the habit of making things up or saying what we would like to be true just because it's convenient. You are a God of truth. Let us live bearing your image, wearing your truth through Jesus. Amen.